Please turn with me in the written word of God to Philippians chapter 2. I was recently teaching our hermeneutics course about the translation of Holy Scripture and just reminded of the fact that we should never ever take for granted the fact that we have the Word of God in our own language. We're so used to having it that it's easy to take it for granted, but we shouldn't, because it's come to us on a sea of blood. Men like William Tyndale literally gave their life's blood so that our generation could have the Scriptures in our own tongue. And so many millions today do not. And so never take for granted the privilege that God has granted us in having it in our own language. Here in Philippians chapter 2, our text is going to be verse 17 down through verse 30, which is the end of the chapter. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once as soon as I know how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick, almost unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. Let's pray. Father, open our eyes to see what is going on in this text, something so beautiful, something so very important, examples that are being set forth for us to emulate. Help us to see it, but more than that, help us to live it in our own lives. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we read this portion of the book of Philippians, do you find yourself a little bit puzzled? Because Paul's doing something here that's kind of out of the ordinary. Usually, the way his epistles lay themselves out, he starts with some greetings, and then he launches into his main argument. And what he typically does is he sets forth indicatives, that is, propositional statements of truth concerning the gospel, and then he switches to imperatives. Here's how you ought to live because of these truths. And then he comes to the end, and he starts talking about greet so-and-so and say hi to this person. And let me tell you the news about this minister and that minister. And here's what Timothy's doing. And here's what Luke is doing, etc., etc., etc. And yet here, he puts that right in the center of his epistle. He's only halfway through writing his letter. And he's having all this news that he's giving them about Timothy and about Epaphroditus. And the question is, why? Why is he breaking from the normal pattern and suddenly giving us these news items that seem to be kind of almost random or right in the middle of things? Well, there is a reason. He's not just giving news items. He's saying something incredibly important. He's literally fleshing out what he's been talking about this entire time for these first two chapters. I've told you already that I believe the centerpiece of this entire epistle, the great theme, is found in chapter 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The first chapter builds up to this. He talks about Christians who were emboldened by his example of courage in the face of adversity. And they were emboldened to preach the gospel. And some of them preached out of sincere motives, but others, he says, did so out of selfish ambition. They preached to promote self under the guise of promoting Christ. It was really their own honor, their own popularity among men that they desired, not really the fame of Christ. But Paul can rejoice nonetheless that Christ is preached, even if it's with wrong motives. But then he tells them, walk worthy of the calling with which you have called. Walk worthy of the gospel. And the prime way you do that is as you're persecuted from without by the world, be united from within as a local church. And then he goes on in chapter 2 to tell them exactly how do you stay united. Here's the open secret of it. You have to be possessed with humility. You have to put to death your own selfish ambition. You've got to put to death your own self-esteem. And you've got to actually think of others as more important than you are. Without that, you will not have harmony. You will not have unity, because pride always causes disharmony and disunity. And then he sets before them the greatest example that has ever been or ever will be of what it means to humble yourself by setting before us Jesus Christ. And he tells us that Jesus, though he is the eternally existent God, he exists ever presently as God, yet in the fullness of time, he humbled himself. He emptied himself temporarily of his rights as God. The somebody of somebodies made himself the nobody of nobodies. He made himself the lowest servant possible. The one who washes the dirty feet of his apostles. The one who lives to serve other people. He humbled himself to the lowest point, even to the point that he was obedient to his Father's command. But obedience to his Father's command meant that he had to die to his own sense of self-preservation. For the good of our souls, he put our interests and the interests of God ahead of his own. And sacrificed himself, even with the humiliating, horrible death of the cross. And because he humbled himself, someone else has exalted him. The Father has exalted him to the highest place and given him a name befitting his station, so that we confess Jesus Christ is Lord. And since this is true, Paul says, he's telling us, have the same mind in yourself. If Jesus be God and humbled himself, how much more should you and I, who are sinners and fallen, humble ourselves to the lowest place? And he says to us, work out your salvation. Don't work for it. Work it out. The Spirit has planted a seed inside of you, and God is at work in you. So work out. Cooperate with the Spirit of God and work on your salvation. Put to death your sin. Actively pursue holiness. Seek and maintain good works. And as you do so, as the mind of Christ works in you, as you grow in the mind of Christ, you'll learn to do all things without complaining and disputing, because you recognize you walk an appointed way. That to murmur against my circumstance is to murmur against the God who ordained my circumstances. And as we learn to walk in this manner, we are shining as lights to the world. We're testifying to the world concerning the transformative power of the gospel. When the world sees us going through hard times, and yet we're possessed of a peace that just doesn't make sense, that transcends all understanding, they look at us and say, how? How could you be at peace in this time? And we can say, well, it's not me. It's Christ in me. And we can point to the gospel. But we may pause here and say to ourselves, okay, Jesus humbled himself so low, and I admire him for it. But here's the thing, Paul. Surely you don't expect us to be fallen sinners that we are, who have pride in our hearts, to humble ourselves that same way. Because after all, Jesus didn't have a sin nature. He didn't have pride that he had to put to death like I do. Surely this is a dream that we should aspire to, but we'll never actually acquire. Is it really possible for fallen, self-centered sinners like us to think of others as more important than ourselves? Which brings us to our text this morning. Paul has set forth the highest example imaginable, Jesus Christ. And now what he's doing is he's setting before us with this news about himself and about Timothy and about Epaphroditus. He's not just giving news items and saying, well, this is of interest to you. Let know where these brothers are going and what they're doing right now. What he's doing is he's setting before us and saying, I've given you the greatest example, but now let me give you three lesser examples of men who are sinners just like you. Men who have not yet attained to perfect sanctification, just like you haven't. Namely, myself, and Timothy, and Epaphroditus. And in every one of them, you're going to see living examples of what it means to think of others as more important than yourself. This is possible by the Holy Spirit of God living inside of us, is what he's saying. And this is what Paul has in view. It's obvious when you look at what he says in chapter 3 and verse 17. He says this, brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, that is, men like Epaphroditus and Timothy, as you have us for a pattern. I'm setting you before you a pattern of selflessness and saying to you, imitate it. So as we seek to discern what's going on in this text, I think it's helpful under three headings to see it. What we see here is, first of all, the selfless example of Paul. Secondly, the selfless example of Timothy. And third, the selfless example of Epaphroditus. Let's consider each in turn. First of all, verses 17 and 18, the selfless example of Paul. Now, Paul is setting himself forth as an example of selflessness. What I find interesting is that the way he does it is actually very selfless. Because he spends exactly two verses talking about himself. Then he spends six verses talking about Timothy, and six more verses talking about Epaphroditus. My point is, what he says about himself, if you blink, you're going to miss it. Because he doesn't spend a whole lot of time talking about himself. As a matter of fact, if you go to the original Greek and count the words, and yes, I pulled my Greek New Testament down and counted the number of words that he gives to each single thing. He spends 72 words in the original Greek talking about Timothy. He spends 102 words talking about Epaphroditus. And for himself, in verses 17 and 18, he spends 26. In other words, it's like he's making a point. I'm not trying to call attention to myself. Let me say a brief thing about myself and then I'm going to move on. Talk to you about Timothy and then even more about Epaphroditus. He's not focusing inward. He's looking outward. He says, I want to look upward first. Look at Christ. That's where you'll see the great example. Then look outward. Look over here at Timothy and look at Epaphroditus. And there you'll see living, breathing examples of what it means to think of others as more important than yourself. But what does he say about himself? It's remarkable. Verse 17, yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Again, blink and you miss it. What's he saying here? Paul has already indicated earlier in this epistle that he's waiting trial before Nero. This has been six years in the making, and he's approaching the time quickly when he's going to stand before Nero and give an account of himself. He doesn't know for certain, am I going to be set free or am I going to be martyred? One of the two options is going to happen to me. But he's concluded, he says, well, first of all, if I had to choose, oh, I would choose martyrdom. That's better for me because I get to be with Jesus. But staying on for a little while is better for you, so I suspect he deduces that providence is telling me, if I discern providence right, I think what's going to happen is I'm going to be set free. And of course, that's exactly what happened. But he says here, but even if I am martyred, my martyrdom is just merely a drink offering poured out upon your service of faith. Now you got to know what a drink offering is, right? In order to understand what he's talking about here. We won't turn there, but the drink offering is described way back in Numbers chapter 15. And basically what happened in the drink offering was this. The drink offering was never offered with a sin offering. It was only offered with a burnt offering, which basically was a time when you gave thanks to the Lord. You're not confessing sin, you're just wanting to give Him praise and give Him thanks as you serve Him. Or you're wanting to consecrate yourself to some specific aspect of His service. And what you did is while this ram or this lamb is burning upon the altar, you took about half a gallon worth of wine and you would apparently pour it out on top of the burnt offering. And immediately what happens when liquid hits fire? Well, it immediately dissipates into steam and it causes a sweet-smelling aroma to fill the air. That's what the Numbers 15 verse 10 calls it, a sweet aroma to the Lord. But the thing that you need to think about is this. Which is more valuable? The lamb you purchased in order to have a burnt sacrifice or the little bit of wine that you pour on top of it? Which is more important and which is the central focus? The central focus is the lamb that's being burned on the burnt sacrifice. It's almost like the drink offering is the afterthought. Something added in addition to make it sweet smelling before God. Paul is looking at the possibility he might be martyred. And what he's saying to them is this, it's remarkable. My martyrdom is incidental to the fact that you are continuing to persevere and follow the Lord. And you are continuing to worship Him in the midst of trials and persecution and everything else. And if I'm martyred, that just adds a little bit more to what you're already doing. It's a sweet aroma to the Lord. He's saying that his martyrdom is of little consequence in comparison to the fact that they're continuing on. In other words, you might say this, He's esteeming them as more important than himself. Your spiritual welfare is more important than my ongoing physical welfare. And if I am sacrificed and martyred, in one sense, it's of little consequence. I am glad. And I rejoice, and you should rejoice with me. Don't worry about me. If I die, I'm going to be with Jesus. I'm going to be just fine. Matter of fact, I'm going to be doing a lot better than you are. Because I'm going to be in the presence of God. And you can rejoice with me. Don't worry about me. This is what he has to say. You know, if I was about to be martyred, I wouldn't say it's of very little consequence. I'd be saying, yeah, pray for me, because I'm really terrified and scared, right? Here's Paul saying, no, what's more important to me is that you're continuing to offer your service to God. That you're pressing on and persevering in the faith. That's more important to me than whatever my fate may be. So we see, first of all, the selfless example of Paul. In the second place, then, we see the selfless example of Timothy. Now in verse 19, this is verses 19 through 24. He says, I plan to send Timothy to you in the very near future, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. I'm going to send him to bring information about me and to let you know how the outcome of my trial was, is basically what he's saying. But here's the benefit. As I send him to you, he can then come back and give me a report about your state and how things are going with you. And that's why I'm excited to send him out. But then notice in verses 20, 21, and 22, he begins to enumerate the character of Timothy. Verse 20, he says, I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. Now, don't misinterpret this and think that, well, there was nobody else like Timothy anywhere on earth. Well, actually, the very next paragraph of Epaphroditus, he's going to say Epaphroditus is of the same caliber. And there were men like Titus, and there were men like Luke and Apollos, who were men just like this. What he's saying is, first and foremost, I don't have anybody with me to send to you right now. Apollos is over here, and Luke is over there, and of the people I have available to send to you, Timothy is one of them. And as we'll see in just a moment, Epaphroditus had already been sent away. Epaphroditus, and as a matter of fact, as they were reading this letter, it is most likely that Epaphroditus came and delivered the letter by hand into their hands and said, here's what Paul wrote. So Epaphroditus is already among them when they are reading this. So he had nobody else to send but Timothy. But the second thing that Paul is emphasizing here is that men who are of the character of a Timothy are exceedingly rare. They are very few and far between. They don't exactly grow on trees. And the more exceedingly rare they are, the more exceedingly valuable they are. God gives ministers as gifts to His church. The ascended Christ gives pastors and teachers to the local church. And I've been grieved in my heart over the years as I have watched as sister congregations have thrown out and ejected their pastors. Churches that were blessed with men of such caliber, faithful, godly men, not perfect men. There are none. There are no perfect men to minister to churches. But men of such caliber, and they ejected them, and then wonder why they can't find a pastor of like the one they left, that they pushed away anymore, and they're not being fed, and they're starving to death. Well, if Jesus gives a gift to the church and you despise that gift and reject that gift, you expect Jesus to give you another one. Men like Timothy don't grow on trees. Men like Paul didn't grow on trees. And here is Paul saying, here's an extraordinary man whom God has endowed with extraordinary graces and gifts. You should highly esteem him is the implication. I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state, who really will, with singular motive, care about you, putting your interests above his own. And notice what he says, verse 21, for all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. This is the third time in this epistle he said something like that. There are those who preach Christ out of false motives, out of selfish ambition. He then says in verse chapter 2, do nothing out of selfish ambition. And now he's saying, here's Timothy. He's a man who doesn't do things out of selfish ambition. The implication of what he's saying is this. He's saying, here is a man who has the mind of Christ that I've just described to you. Timothy is one of those kind of people. And I'm going to send him to you because I know he'll do hard things. He'll put his own reputation on the line in order to minister to your souls. Because he loves the Lord that much, and he loves you that much, and he esteems others as more important than himself. He will set your interests above his own, and that's why I can trust him and send him to you. Now in verse 22, he basically says, You don't need me to tell this to you, though, because you know. You know his, and I love this language, proven character. You know, Timothy was literally there when the church at Philippi was born. He was with Paul at the riverside when Lydia was first converted. And he had been, if you read through Acts, he came and went and traveled through the church at Philippi and ministered among them. They had observed him. They had listened to him preach. They had been under his teaching. Not only that, they had observed his manner of life. Not just once or twice or for a short period of time, but over the long haul, over many years, 10 years later, here he is still ministering with Paul. When the Bible tells us to lay hands on no man hastily, to make him an elder or a deacon, what it's saying is, let a man be a man of proven character. Let him prove his gifts over time. Don't give him 3 months and say, all right, let's lay hands on him. Because you really haven't found out what the man's really made of. It's saying, give time, and over the long haul, let him prove himself to be a man of proven character. And when he has done so, then lay hands upon him and install him as an elder or as a deacon. But notice that Paul identifies another aspect of his character. Verse 22. You know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. He was my co-laborer. He preached the gospel. He served alongside of me, but he served me as a son serves his father. How's a son to treat his father? He's to submit to him. He's to obey him. He's to show him great respect. Both John Calvin and Sinclair Ferguson zeroed in upon this point and had some things to say about it. They're so good, I'm going to read them to you, okay? Here's what John Calvin had to say about it. In evidence of Timothy's modesty, he states that he had submitted to him as to a father. It is not to be wondered that this virtue is expressly commended by Paul, for it is, in all ages, rare. At the present day, where will you find one among the young that will give way to his seniors even in the smallest thing? To such an extent does impertinence triumph and prevail in the present age. And then listen to Sinclair Ferguson's words. Leaders must prove themselves by serving with others first. It is thus that they learn not only how to lead, but what it is like to be led. Unfortunately, some of us want to be leaders, but have never allowed ourselves to be led. Whatever leadership gifts we have, we lack the one thing needful, a servant spirit. But here was Timothy who proved he could submit to others. Brothers and sisters, mark it down. Men and women who do not know how to yield to authority do not know how to wield authority. It's a very important point. They will chafe at every command and instruction their authority gives them, whether it's in the home or in the church or from the civil government. They will stubbornly refuse to bend their will to the will of another, which is what submission requires. But when they themselves assert their own authority, they will do so harshly and expect everybody to listen to their ways and their will. A dictator, by definition, is someone who's in authority but doesn't know how to be under authority, isn't it? And such people disqualify themselves from leadership. But Timothy learned how to assert God-given authority, but he knew how to do it because he knew how to submit. He knew how to submit to authority himself. Therefore, he knew how to assert it and how to wield it. Well, now in verses 23 and 24, Paul says he'll send Timothy as soon as he can. He says, therefore, I hope to send him at once as soon as I know how it goes with me. In other words, the reason I haven't sent him already is we're waiting to hear news about how my trial comes out so that when he comes, he'll have that news in hand and can tell you what happened. But he says, but I trust in the Lord that I myself will also come shortly. In other words, I'm still convinced I'm going to be set free and I'll be able to see you face to face. But I'm going to send Timothy as soon as we hear the news and he can come on your way. Now, there's something I want you to note before we leave Timothy. He's talking all about Timothy and how selfless he is, but do you realize how selfless Paul's being? Imagine you had been in custody for 6 years. You're awaiting a trial before the highest, the most powerful man in all the earth, a very godless man. And he may set you free and he may have your head lopped off. And you don't have anybody to minister to you. You've already sent away Epaphroditus, and you have one person there's with you, a brother that you can fellowship with day in and day out, Timothy. I don't know about you, but I'd want Timothy to stick around with me until my trial is over, wouldn't you? Isn't it reasonable to say Paul would expect such a thing? And yet here's Paul saying, I'm going to send Timothy to you as soon as I can, because then he can minister to you, and his ministry to you is more important than his ministry to me. Do you see something there? What's Paul doing? Paul is esteeming others as more important than himself, and not looking out for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. He's showing the mind of Christ even in sending Timothy. It was a very selfless, very self-sacrificing act to send away a brother who's encouraging you in the midst of your turmoil and your loneliness and your isolation. Commentator Howell Jones says this, though Paul valued having Timothy with him, he would not keep him one moment longer than was absolutely necessary. He would not put his own well-being and joy before that of the Philippians. He genuinely hoped to send Timothy to them. Such thinking reveals the mind of Christ. Do you see it over and over again, what Paul's doing? He's showing us the mind of Christ in himself, the mind of Christ in Timothy, but now he's going to show it in another person, and that is in Epaphroditus. The selfless example of Epaphroditus, verses 25 to 30. Yet I considered it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother, my fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need. Look over in chapter 4 and verse 18. Indeed, I have all in abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Here's the thing. The church in Philippi, Epaphroditus was one of their own. He was a member of the church of Philippi. And when the church learned about Paul's predicament, they sent him with a donation that they had raised, monies to help take care of him, but also to send Epaphroditus to minister to him personally. Think about how self-sacrificing this was for the church. We're going to depart with our much-beloved brother who has been such an encouragement to us for many, many months so that he can give himself to ministering to Paul and encouraging our brother as he's in prison. And so they had done so. And he come and delivered the money. And now Paul says, I have sent him back. I found it necessary to send him back. And why did he find it necessary to send him back? Verse 26 tells us for two reasons. First of all, since he was longing for you all. Sweet thing to think that here's a man away from his home church for many months, and his heart is lonely for his brothers and sisters in Christ. He can't wait to be gathered again in the fellowship of the saints and to fellowship with them, to worship the Lord together, to be in each other's homes. He misses them. He missed them intensely. So Paul says, I'm ready to send him back. But then this is the most remarkable thing that he says next. Here's the second reason I'm sending him back. Because he was distressed because you all had heard that he was sick. That's incredible. Now, I'm going to come back to that in just a moment. Before I do, let me talk about these three descriptors that Paul gives of Epaphroditus in verse 25. He calls him, first of all, my brother. My brother. That is, through the grace of adoption, he has become a son of God. Which tells us that his name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. That means he's part of our spiritual family. He's my brother. Secondly, he calls him my fellow worker. How many churches had Paul planted? Literally scores. And yet here's a brother who probably has not had the success that a Paul has in planting all these churches, and yet what's he call him? My fellow worker. He doesn't look down at him in pride. He calls him my co-laborer, my co-worker. And then the third thing he calls him, he says, my fellow soldier. My fellow soldier. Paul's favorite metaphor for the ministry is that of warfare. There are several of you in this room, several men, who aspire to be elders, perhaps even someday to be vocational pastors. And let me tell you that what you aspire to is a noble cause. It is a noble and a high calling. That being said, you better count the cost. I say to young men who aspire to the ministry over and over again, if you can be content doing anything else, you had better do it. Because if you can be content, I don't think you're called, first of all. But furthermore, you better realize what you're getting into. It is warfare. You are called to war. If the Holy Spirit owns your ministry with heaven-sent power in any way, shape, or form, let me tell you what you can expect. Don't think that you're going to be in your study and every day is going to be heaven came down and glory filled my soul. As a matter of fact, you know what you're going to experience? You're going to know, we talk about the manifest presence of God, you're going to know the manifest presence of the devil. You're going to experience oppression. There are moments you're going to know that demons are present in your home, oppressing you, discouraging you, accusing you, tearing you limb from limb, distracting you in every way possible. I once heard a pastor say, even if the Bible didn't speak about demons, I would believe in their existence. Because I know the resistance I feel every time I seek to preach God's Word. You're going to know the resistance of the world, certainly. And when God blesses you on the Lord's Day, and we all know about that, when the Spirit of God falls upon the preaching of the Word, and you know it, and God's people know it, and you know that you know it, and you're looking at each other, and you can see it, and you sense God's presence there, you bless God for that. You say, this is why I enlisted in the first place, is because I want to see God's presence meeting with us. But beware of what's going to happen on Monday. With all the temptations that will be in your path. Because God met with His people. Hardest of all to bear will be the merciless attacks that come from some of God's own people. That's the hard part. That's the surprising part. Every minister who's been in the ministry for very long, they know something about this. There's a price to be paid because brothers and sisters were at war. John Calvin enlarges upon this part. He was a pastor. He knew what of which he spoke. He said this, quote, "This is the condition of the ministers of the gospel, that they are engaged in incessant warfare, for Satan will not allow them to promote the gospel without maintaining a conflict. Let those then who prepare themselves for edifying the church know that war is declared against them." War is declared against them. "This indeed is common to all Christians. To be soldiers in the camp of Christ, for Satan is the enemy of all. It is, however, more particularly applicable to ministers of the word who go before the army and bear the standard." So, brothers, count the cost. It's a cost worth paying. But there is a price to be paid if you're going to serve the Lord in this way. Realize you're going to war. And the war doesn't end until you die. And so, be aware of that. And, by all means, please, I beg you, pray for your pastor. Pray for your pastor, because I'm at war, as are you. Well, Paul elaborates on Epaphroditus' character, verses 26, 27, and 28. "He was longing for you all, and he was distressed because you had heard that he was sick." Now, think about that. When you're sick, what are you more distressed about? You're distressed that you're sick, right? It doesn't say he was distressed that he was sick. He was distressed that the church had heard he was sick. In other words, he was anxious that they were anxious for him. And his sickness wasn't just a bad cold. Okay? It wasn't the flu. It brought him to the point of death. Notice what it says in verse 27. "For indeed he was sick, almost unto death." And James Montgomery Boyce points out something that's phenomenal here. The journey from Rome to Philippi and from Philippi to Rome was a 6-week journey. It took you 6 weeks to get from Rome because you had to go by way of sailing ship. It took you 6 weeks to get there. So in other words, here's Epaphroditus. He arrives with Paul. He gets sick. Somebody had to leave Rome and take 6 weeks to get to Philippi. And they tell the church, Epaphroditus is really bad sick, he may die. Well, then, somebody has to go back from Philippi all the way back to Rome, so that Epaphroditus hears the church has heard you're sick. Which means he was sick for probably 3 months, at least. Because that's the time it would take for the news to go back and forth. And he's deeply distressed. Not that he's sick and almost ready to die. His life is about to be extinguished. He's concerned that his sickness has alarmed the church. And he doesn't want them to be anxious or fretting or worrying over him. That sounds a bit like somebody who esteems others as more important than himself. Someone who is more concerned about others, even in his sickness, than he is that he's sick. I mean, we could pardon him, couldn't we, if he wanted a little bit of pity? I mean, he's sick, was so badly, and wants somebody to look after him and take pity upon him and pray for him. And yet the thing distressing to him is, I don't want God's people to be distressed over me. That's what he's concerned about. And so Paul says, that's why I'm sending him to you, so that you can know he's all right. God spared him. Notice verse 27. It's an amazing thing. "God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow." Away with our health, wealth, and prosperity people. Because here's the thing. Epaphroditus was sick unto death. And here's Paul. How many people were healed through Paul's ministry? And yet, Paul can't heal him. Was it because Paul didn't have enough faith? Or because Epaphroditus didn't have enough faith? No, that's not what it was. You know what it was? God's providence made him sick so that 2,000 years later, you and I are learning from Epaphroditus' example. And he was sick until God said, now it's time for him to be healed. And he did it for our good. That we would have an example. Here's a man who risked his life, risked his reputation by being affiliated with Paul. He leaves his comfort zone to go to a place that's difficult and God gets him sick. And yet uses it for his own glory, for his own good, and to set an example before us. And so he says, I send him the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and that I may be less sorrowful, because I'm also concerned about you too. God showed great mercy to him in healing, but he showed great mercy to me, because I just don't know if I could have borne his loss. And God showed mercy to you as a church, and he spared his life. Can you imagine being the church in Philippi, and one Lord's Day morning, suddenly Epaphroditus walks in? You're okay! And everybody just hugs him, and you're not contagious, are you? No. They hug him, and they rejoice with him, and he has in his hand a scroll. Paul wrote you a letter. Here it is. And here's the letter to the Philippians. And they rejoice together. And Paul says, I may be less sorrowful because I'm distressed that you're distressed about him too. But notice again how selfless Paul's being here. He's got Timothy with him, but he sends away Epaphroditus, who was sent specifically to minister to him, says, you know what's more important for you to go and minister to the church at Philippi. And then notice the words in verses 29 and 30. Receive him, therefore. I'm sending him. Your duty then is to receive him. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem. Now, why is he saying all this? More than one commentator pointed out that Paul is probably protecting the reputation of his friend. Because he still hasn't had his trial yet, and he sent Epaphroditus back. Now imagine, you as a church have voted, line item number 304, that we're going to set aside some funds to help with traveling expenses for Epaphroditus and lodging expenses so he can go and give himself to ministering to Paul. And he shows back up at your door, and you're overjoyed to see him. And you say, well, how's Paul? How did the trial come out? Well, when I left him, the trial still hadn't happened. What? You left him in his hour of greatest need? Why did we send you to him? I think we ought to make Epaphroditus pay back the money that the church spent to send him there because he didn't fulfill his mission. And that kind of thing happens. And here's Paul saying, don't be critical of him. Receive him because I was the one who insisted he come back to you before my trial had even taken place. Receive him in the Lord with all gladness. Let there be extreme joy. And hold such men in esteem. Think highly of him in your heart and your mind, because for the work of Christ, he came close to death. I mean, think about it. You're going to a man who's being condemned for the gospel. And by going and being with him, you're affiliating with him, and you may share the same fate. Like, that's why Peter denied he knew the Lord. He didn't want to be crucified like Jesus was. And that's why he denied he even knew him. He wanted to disassociate for him. So here's a man risking his life, going to minister to someone who could be condemned to death. But also, because he had left his comfort zone, he had gotten exposed to sickness and had been severely sick, and he came close to death, not regarding his life. Again, what do you hear here? It's the mind of Christ, setting the interests of others ahead of his own, esteeming others as more important than himself. He supplied what was lacking in your service to me. You couldn't minister to me from where you are, so he came to minister on your behalf to me. There's two applications that I want to make from our text this morning. First, as a local church, it is your moral duty to be proactively concerned for our sister churches in all the world. Now, you say, where do you get that? I'm indebted to commentator Highwell Jones for this. Did you notice in our text that the term sent is used four different times? Look at it with me. It's in verse 19, but I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly. Verse 23, therefore I hope to send him at once. Verse 25, yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus. Verse 28, therefore I sent him the more eagerly. That they had sent him to Paul is found in verse 25. He is your messenger, meaning you sent him out as your representative to us. Verse 29, receive him therefore. I sent him. Your job then is to receive him. The point is this. In the first century AD, churches were always aware of what was going on in other churches. And they were always aware of what was going on in other ministries. Because they sent and received messengers to one another. As a matter of fact, if you look at the Revelation, there's seven letters to seven different churches in Asia Minor that are there. If you ever notice the order of them, go sometime and look on a Bible map. It goes first to Ephesus, which was the port city. John was writing for Patmos, which was off the eastern coast of Ephesus. When his letter was delivered, it came to Ephesus. The next place it would have gone was Smyrna. And if you look, it goes in the exact order that a messenger would have gone, traveling to those various churches, bringing that letter to the churches and reading it to them. The point being this, the churches had to communicate with one another in order to receive those letters. Paul could write to the church in Colossae and say, read the letter that I sent to Laodicea and make sure Laodicea reads the letter that I sent to you. Laodicea and Colossae were close by to one another and they had to send messengers between one another. The point is this, today, so often, local churches are kind of islands unto themselves. The only thing they're really praying for is what's going on in their own four walls. And not thinking about others around them. Not thinking about their sister churches, but because we belong to Christ, the gospel connects us to sister churches all around the world because we're one spiritual family. And we are to be concerned prayerfully for one another, and not just in prayer, that's important, but also if there's something we can tangibly do to help them, then we need to do it. It was a great sacrifice for the church at Philippi to say, we're going to be without Epaphroditus for 3 or 4 or 5 months. So that we can send him to minister to someone else. We miss him terribly. But we're not going to selfishly hang on to him because our brother Paul has a need. And we're going to let our brother minister to that need and we will give him away to them for a while. I have appreciated so much our treasurer making this point for the last three annual business meetings that we've had. He said, you know, we don't need to selfishly hold on to our pastor. We need to let him be involved in an association of churches, and we need to send him over to Cuba and to Chile and to Africa and all these places and share them with them, making sure that we have capable men to fill the pulpit while he's gone. I so appreciate the emphasis for this reason. I miss you terribly while I'm gone. And I love when I come back because you guys always are so kind to me. You come and you say to me things like, well, I want you to know everything was well ordered. The men did a good job making sure everything was done well. And the preaching we had was superb. We were fed, richly fed. But brother, we missed you. And it's not the same when you're not here. And I so appreciate that. The day you start telling me, just buy a one-way ticket to Cuba, I'll know something's up. You know, it's like, okay, I've lost my usefulness here in the church. It means the world to me. But it also means the world to me that you send me. Because when you send me, you're sending me as a messenger of this church to go and encourage brothers in Cuba and pastors in Chile and other places. When I was in Chile last time, y'all sent me in 2019. He sent me a year later again in 2020. And Pastor Alex Figueroa said to me, he goes, you know, the people are saying they love the teaching that you and Fred Pugh gave last year. But it means the world to them that you came back. This wasn't just a one-shot thing. This is you're building a relationship with us because you care about us. And the ability then for us now to be able to produce our Harvestville prayer guide is because you've sent me out. Because I've had the privilege of developing these relationships and now we're able to connect with people all around the world and other churches are getting to benefit from that. All because you've shown a heart that cares for other people. My point is, keep it up, brothers and sisters, because that's exactly, and cultivate it, and be even more full of it, because that is exactly how we should be thinking. Timothy Dwight says it in the spirit, his hymn, I love thy kingdom, Lord. One of the verses he says, above my highest joy, I prize her, that is the church's heavenly ways. Even before my own happiness, I'm concerned for the welfare of God's people. Isn't that what we've seen this morning? Isn't that Jesus' attitude? Isn't that Paul's attitude? Was that not Timothy and Epaphroditus' attitude? Absolutely. And it should be our attitude as well. Even in sending away Epaphroditus, Paul once again was showing his selflessness. I'm more concerned that you not be concerned about Epaphroditus' welfare and that he be able to minister to you than that he be able to minister to me. And that leads me to my second and my final point this morning, which I won't take a lot of time on because we've already seen it over and over again in our text. But it's this: Jesus, Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus are set forth by the Holy Spirit as men who esteem the will of God and the needs of others as more important than their own self-preservation. And of course, the admonition then is, go and do likewise. That's the point that's being driven home to us. Jesus became a man and became obedient to the point of death. Why? Because he was obeying God's command and he was setting our souls ahead of his own welfare. Paul sent Epaphroditus and Timothy away in his hour of greatest personal need. Why? Because he considered the needs of the church more important than himself. Timothy was not seeking his own, but the things of Christ. He will truly care for you. He truly loves you with self-effacing, self-sacrificing love. Epaphroditus was not distressed that he was sick. He was distressed that people were distressed because he was sick, and long to be with them to comfort them and assure them. I'll let Sinclair Ferguson have the final word this morning because he makes the point very well. He says this, quote, "The best friends are those who imitate our Lord Jesus in looking out for the interests, needs, and concerns of others. Such have been delivered from the bondage of self-obsession. They are free to live in self-forgetfulness, full of Christ's grace, delighting to be the servants of others." And then he says this, it's a very probing and searching question. "Does anyone say about you, 'Do you know so and so? I know no one like them who is concerned about my interests and not just their own.'" May God grant us grace that that could be said of all of us in the days to come. Let's pray. Father, I preach a message that is far bigger than I am. I read these things, I think about these things, and I ask myself, how often do I esteem myself as more important than others? Forgive us all for our self-centeredness. Help us, Lord, to be more like Jesus, more like Paul, more like Timothy, more like Epaphroditus, in putting the needs and concerns of others ahead of ourselves, Lord, that we may serve you and serve others with self-effacing, self-sacrificing, self-forgetting love. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.